If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew 14. And just to pick back up where we left off, so far in the Gospel of Matthew, we've been seeing Jesus presenting himself as Israel's promised Messiah. And he's also being rejected by that generation of Jews in Jerusalem at that time. And so he's been pronouncing warnings against this generation. And Jesus is teaching the multitudes publicly, and he's also teaching his disciples privately. We saw that in chapter 13. He's just given 8 parables concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what we saw all in the chapter 13. And so it's been some time since we spoke about this, but what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven? We've argued for the view held by many Baptists in our own country that the kingdom of heaven is not identical to the church. The kingdom and the church are two different things. The kingdom of heaven involves 2 ages separated by a great judgment event. In the first age, the kingdom of heaven is characterized by the preaching of the word, the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is, in this present age, a growing kingdom. Everywhere the gospel is preached, the kingdom of heaven is expanding. And nevertheless, in all the places where the gospel has been preached, there still remain many who have rejected it. In this age, the wheat and the tares are growing up together, side by side, until the time of harvest. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will send forth his angels and separate the wicked from among the just. All those who have rejected Christ will be cast into the fiery judgment of God's wrath. But we who have gladly received Christ as our King, we who have been made righteous simply by trusting in him, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. In that day, you and I will enter the kingdom of heaven in the age to come. And not because of anything that we are or that we did, but because of what our good King has done for us. And that brings us here to chapter 14. Jesus has just been speaking to those in Galilee, and it says that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. He did not do many mighty works there. And then we pick it up here in chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. So, Herod the Tetrarch, who is that? That is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. You remember earlier in Matthew, Herod the Great, who slaughtered the children there in Bethlehem, he died. But this is Herod's son, Herod Antipas. And he's a tetrarch. What does that mean? It means a ruler of a fourth. So after Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into 4 parts. And Herod the Tetrarch is over one of those parts. Herod Antipas inherited the rule of Galilee in the north, as well as Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. And so this Herod Antipas is the same Herod that was involved in Jesus' trial. Remember, they sent him, Pilate heard that he was from Galilee and sent him to Herod. This is the same Herod. And so Herod the Tetrarch has heard of the fame of Jesus, all the things he's been doing many miracles already. And he's been teaching publicly. And so he's heard of the fame of Jesus. And verse 2, and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Herod the Tetrarch killed John the Baptist. And so now he's saying, well, who is this that's doing these great miracles? Well, it must be John the Baptist. He's back from the dead and he's going to get me. It appears that Herod Antipas had inherited some of Herod the Great's paranoia. Remember how paranoid he was about someone going to overthrow him? Well, Herod Antipas is doing the same thing. He says, therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. He's doing these mighty works because he's risen from the dead. And now it gives us the backstory of Herod and how he did kill John the Baptist, beginning in verse 3. This is sort of a flashback. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. So, now, what is this speaking about? Let's just read verse 4. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So this is introducing some other people in the family tree, and this is very convoluted. The whole situation of the Herods, and particularly this incident. So we have what we have, the accounts in the Gospels. We also have another source in Josephus. He writes about these Herods and all that went on here, and actually mentions this event. According to Josephus, this Philip, his brother Philip, was another Herod who was half-brother to Herod Antipas. So they weren't full brother. They had the same father, Herod the Great, different mother. Philip was married to Herodias. And Antipas had his own wife, and she was actually the daughter of an Arabian king. But there was an adulterous relationship between Antipas and Herodias. And eventually, Antipas proposed to marry Herodias. But Herodias said that Antipas would first have to divorce his first wife. And that's exactly what Antipas did. He divorced his wife and then married Herodias. But there were some important repercussions to this sinful affair. For one thing, it ended up provoking a war between Herod Antipas and the his ex-wife's father, that king of Arabia. Josephus reports that all of Herod's army was destroyed in that fight. Herod ended up having to ask for help from the emperor. So men died as a result of this sin. But not only that, another result of this affair was that it became an occasion for John the Baptist to rebuke Herod. Because that's what it says in verse 4. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Now this whole episode of adultery, divorce, remarriage was very wicked. But it was not only very wicked, it was also in direct violation of the Mosaic law. Because in Leviticus 18, it says, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. So for him to have that particular woman, Herodias, having been his half-brother's wife, that was against the law, right against the law. And everyone knew it. And John the Baptist was bold enough to rebuke Herod for this wicked and unlawful behavior. And Luke, if you see what he says, he seems to indicate that John even rebuked Herod for more than just this one incident. Because in Luke 3, it says, but Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. So this may have been, this is certainly one of the things that John was criticizing Herod for, but there may have been many others. It says all the evils that he had done. And according to the Jewish history, Herod Antipas was a wicked man and a wicked ruler. So it's even possible that John's rebuke of Herod was not a one-time event. It may have been an ongoing campaign against his wicked rule. And so Herod imprisoned John the Baptist. And it also says there in verse 3, put him in prison for Herodias' sake. And so Herodias, the woman, was also infuriated by John's public denunciation of their behavior. And this will become even clearer in a moment. Verse 5, "And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet." So he really would have liked to have killed him, but he couldn't, he felt, because the multitude considered John to be a prophet, which he was. Again, Herod's afraid of those who might conspire against him. He thought it would just his grip on the people would be loosened if he killed John. And Josephus even confirms this. He says that Herod feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise rebellion. He was politically afraid of John. So Herod had merely imprisoned John. But that wasn't where it ended. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask." So the daughter of Herodias, this is one daughter of Herodias is mentioned by Josephus. Her name is Salome. This may be the same woman. That was a daughter born to Herodias and Philip prior to this affair. And so that would make Herod Antipas' stepdaughter that was doing this dancing. Now, it doesn't say exactly what kind of a dance it was, but it seems there's a negative connotation there. Whatever it was for a young woman to dance, it says before them or in the midst of these men was inappropriate and would have been scandalous to the Jewish mind. And so he promised to give her whatever she asked, kind of not just to her, but he said it out loud where everyone heard this promise. And verse 8, "And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, 'Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger, on a platter. You go give me the head of John the Baptist.'" Well, Salome didn't come up with this. That was Herodias put those words in her mouth. You can see the hatred that Herodias had for John the Baptist. And that really put Herod into a strait because he had made this great promise. They already knew he was in prison. What's he going to do? Deny? I imagine Herod knew where Salome got this. And he realized he had been put on the spot. And verse 9, "The king was sorry." He was sorrowful that he had made this rash promise in front of everybody. "Nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, eating, he commanded it to be given her." So he didn't want to lose any more face before his the other men there. And so he did command the head of John the Baptist be given to her. Verse 10, "And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother." And this was, of course, completely in violation of the Jewish law. I mean, you're not supposed to behead people. That's a desecration of a body. And also to be executed without trial, clearly against the law, Jewish law. Nevertheless, he did it. Brought to her mother, and his disciples came. John's disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And so the disciples of John knew that Jesus was important. I mean, he's the one that John's been pointing to this whole time. And so they come and tell Jesus. And that brings us to the next event. Verse 13, "When Jesus heard of it," so this is, again, seems to be part of the same flashback in sequence. He's hearing about the death of John the Baptist. "When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart." And this desert place is simply a deserted place. That doesn't mean like sand, as we might think of it. As we'll see in a few places, a few verses later, there was grass here. "And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals," or food. But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." You give them something to eat. And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, "Bring them hither to me." Bring them here. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. So this is a great miracle that Jesus does here, the feeding of the 5,000. And it's interesting, this feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle of Jesus reported in all 4 Gospels. This is a significant miracle. It was very renowned even in that day. And those who participated in it understood the significance, because in John's account, at the end it says, "Those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" That prophet, the prophet like Moses that the Lord promised to raise up to Israel, they say, it's Jesus. Here's Jesus feeding a multitude in the wilderness with miraculous bread, just like Moses. And the implications of this was not lost on those who were there. But Jesus feeding the 5,000 is also clearly echoing another Old Testament miracle. And actually, I'll say, I didn't even realize this before I was studying. This is interesting. Turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. 2 Kings, chapter 4. It's only 3 verses here. Second Kings chapter 4. This is in the time of Elisha, that great prophet in Israel. And it says here in 2 Kings chapter 4, let's read the last 3 verses, starting in verse 42. 2 Kings 4:42. "And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God," that is Elisha, "bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn," or grain, "in the husk thereof. And he said, 'Give unto the people, that they may eat.' And his servant said, 'What, should I set this before 100 men? He said again, 'Give the people, that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof.' So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord." Do you see, that's very similar to what Jesus has just done here. This man comes along and brings Elisha 20 barley loaves and a few heads of grain, and he feeds 100 men. And now Jesus has fed 5,000 men with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now we can see, in a sense, Jesus didn't even invent this script. The conversation he had with his disciples, he took it right out of the Old Testament. Because what did Elisha say to his servant? He said, "You give them something to eat. You give this to them to eat." And he said, "What, am I supposed to feed 100 men with this?" That's exactly what the disciples said. Jesus is making an intentional allusion to this, and he's showing that he is a prophet superior to Elisha. That's what we're to gather. And you can turn back to Matthew 14. There's one other interesting thing to notice about this miracle. Because it's only in Luke's gospel that the location of the feeding of the 5,000 is specified. Where did it happen? Well, according to Luke, it was in a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. That's where it was, just right outside of Bethsaida, that this great feeding happened. And then we look at John's gospel, and it gives us another special detail. Jesus came, he came asking a question to the apostle Philip. He said, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Why Philip? We hear so little about him in the Gospels. Why not Peter or John? Why did he go to Philip? Why did he single him out, apparently? We find the answer in an offhand remark later in the Gospel of John, where he refers to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Philip was from the town of Bethsaida. And that's why Jesus asked Philip, "Where would be a good place for us to go buy bread for all these people? Because this is where you're from." But you see, it all makes sense when you put it all together. But the only way we can see this is if we take both Luke's gospel and John's gospel and put them together. If you only had one or the other, you wouldn't have enough information to flesh out the fuller significance. This is an example of what's called an undesigned coincidence. And that's how each gospel contains unique information given in an offhand manner that happens to provide the solution to mysteries in other gospels. And why is that important? These undesigned coincidences demonstrate that what we're dealing with in the gospels is real, contemporary historical accounts. This is not a later legendary fabrication. This is real events. That's why these details happen to line up, because they're based on true history. So the Gospels are conveying history. This is just another reason, another way for us to see that. So that was the end of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." Just as an aside there, isn't it humbling to think that even the Lord Jesus found it necessary to pray? And if he needed to pray all on his own, how much more do you and I need to pray before God? Verse 24, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit.'" They think it's a ghost. It's going to come get us. "And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. It's me. Be not afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. If it is you, Lord, just tell me to come out. Command me to come to you.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore, why didst thou doubt?'" Peter's always ready to put himself out on a limb, isn't he? I think we can identify quite a bit with Peter. He wants to go to walk on the water with Jesus, but then as he's there, he begins to look around at the wind and the situation around him, and doubt begins to arise in his heart, and he begins to sink. Doesn't that happen to us? We look around at the circumstances of our lives, and we begin to look at this world, and we begin to doubt. Was Peter a believer? Absolutely. He trusted the Lord implicitly. Nevertheless, when we get our eyes off the Lord Jesus, we can begin to doubt, and we'll begin to sink, and we'll begin to be afraid, and so much so that we'll cry out, "Lord, save me." And that's when Jesus reaches down and pulls us up. And he says, "Why did you doubt?" And when they were coming to the ship, verse 32, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So, this is another great miracle that they've just witnessed. Jesus comes back up into the ship, and it says the wind ceased. Now, this is a little different than, remember, there was an instance on a ship before, we've already read, where Jesus was asleep in the ship, and he got up and said, "Peace, be still," and everything was calm. This is a similar kind of thing. Back then, they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Here, again, they realize the significance of this, and they say, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." And look, again, don't miss the wording here. They worshipped him. They recognized the divine in him, even though he was a man. They worshipped him. And I think that's the implication of this account. That's the implication of what Jesus did, is he's showing us he's more than a mere man. Remember when he came there and he said, "Be of good cheer, it is I." In the Greek, "it is I," that is ego eimi, which just means I am. I am. He's using that name, I am, as he's stilling the sea. He's the master of the sea, and he's revealing this to them. And they see it and understand it, that he is the Son of God. Now, this title, Son of God, it's connected with his deity. He is divine himself. But it's also connected to the idea of Messiah, of the Christ being the Son of God. We see that in other places. When he's standing in trial before the Sanhedrin, they said, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he said that he was. But this is all, you see, this is all coming together in one person. This, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, who was a man, who we expected, but he's also coming as the Son of God himself, that we didn't necessarily expect. The Son of Man, written of in Daniel, and it's all the same person. That's what he's beginning to reveal. The last three verses, verse 34, "And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place had knowledge of him, they sent out into all that country round about, and brought unto him all that were diseased, and besought him," or begged him, "that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole." Now, we've seen in another place a woman touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, had the people heard about that? Maybe they had. But he said, as many as touched him, they were made whole. Really, that's... they were literally healed of their diseases because they had faith in the right object. They had faith in the right person. And so it is for sinners that can be saved. It's really not a matter of whether you... fall down before the Lord, or touch the hem of his garment, or how you approach the Lord Jesus, but it's, do you have faith in the right person? If you just but touch the hem of his garment for the salvation of your sin, of your soul, you will be saved. And he said, as many as touched. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Will you receive him? Thank you for your attention.